Today, I'd like to speak on the subject of works or fruit. Which will it be? As we work our way through the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with a situation. He has been to the area of Galatia. He has won people to know Jesus Christ as Savior. His message has been a very simple one. You can have eternal salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to do anything. All you need to realize is that Jesus, who is God, died in your place upon the cross, and he did it all for you. And you put your faith, your trust in him. And by grace, what we don't deserve, God saves us. Now, after Paul has done this and Paul has returned back to his sending church, a group of Judaistic legalizers have come through. And they say, oh, Paul, yeah, we know Paul, but Paul didn't tell you all the story. Yes, there's Jesus Christ, but you need to keep the law. You need to observe the Jewish ceremonies. You need to observe the days and the feasts and all the different aspects. And so, yes, Jesus died, but now you also have to keep the law. So it's a combination. It's a combination of law and grace. And so Paul has refuted this. Now, the natural answer, one of the natural answers of the legalizers would be this. Well, if I believe that, I could live any way I wanted to. You're telling me that these Galatians could just accept Christ as Savior, and then they could be the most evil people possible, and they're still going to go to heaven. And Paul has begun to refute this in chapter 5. And basically we saw the last time is that no, because a person who is saved, their life is dominated by love. And if love dominates your life because of your relationship with Christ, you're going to live the way you want to, but that's going to be for God. And your life's going to be marked by love. It's not going to be marked by sin. Now, as Paul proceeds now in verses 16 through 26, a larger section, we find here that grace does not lead the believer into sin, because true grace produces within his or her life the fruit of the Holy Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. And so I'd like us to go back to Galatians chapter 5 and again look at verses 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, notice this, you are not under the law. The first thing I'd like us to notice that Paul is telling us is this. There is an inner battle within each believer. Each one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Savior has an inner battle that rages within us. There's an old story that I heard when I was a young person of a Native American Indian who had come to know Jesus Christ with the preaching of the missionary. And later he came to the missionary and he said to him, it feels like there's a battle going on within me, as if there is a dark dog and a white dog fighting within me. So it is with all born-again Christians. All saved people know at one time or another something of this inner conflict. Once we are saved, we enter into a war we never had to face when we were unbelievers. We become embroiled in a fierce battle. And until we die or until Jesus comes in the air to catch us up to be with him, we will continue to experience this warfare. You see, in verse 17, Paul states to us that the flesh and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, wage warfare within the believer. The battle goes on within each and every believer between their new nature, which they received at salvation, and their old nature they had with the natural birth. Each desires to please someone else. The Holy Spirit desires, and the new nature desires, to please God. The old nature desires to please self. Now, when we see the word flesh here, don't think of the physical body. It's more than that. Paul often used the word flesh to speak of more than the body. He refers to the entire fallen sin nature. not just the sinful body, but the entire being, including the soul and the mind that are affected by sin. Paul often used the flesh and pitted it against the spirit as being two diametrically opposed forces. And he repeatedly encouraged believers to overcome the works of the flesh by living in the Holy Spirit. I want to say something that you need to realize this morning. Mark it down. The human body is not sinful. Why do I stress that? Because over the years, theologically, there are those who have said, the body's sinful. And so you'll find the old monks who would beat themselves or go without food for days and would go without sleep and all this. But why? Because the flesh is sinful and I got to put the flesh down. No, the flesh isn't sinful. The flesh is neutral. If the Holy Spirit controls the body, if we walk in the Spirit, we please God. But if the old nature, quote, the flesh, as Paul refers to it here, controls the body, we walk after the lusts or the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit and the flesh have different appetites. And this is what creates the conflict within us as believers. And the word lust, we have a connotation of the word lust in our mind. But the word lust basically means desires. It literally means to yearn strongly. The flesh desires one thing. The spirit desires another. And as long as there is not within the Christian a full surrender to the will of God, these two are going to be in constant warfare. Secondly, in this passage here, in verse 16, we learn that if we walk in the Spirit, the flesh will not dominate us. Now, to walk in the Spirit implies that the Holy Spirit of God is controlling us. And we can walk in the Spirit only as our lives are truly surrendered to Jesus Christ. To walk in the Spirit is another way of saying to live a Christ-like life. To walk in the Spirit is to pattern our lives after the life of Jesus and what He desires. We don't do as we please. We pattern our lives to please Him. The Greek word for walk here, they tell me, is in a tense that means a continual walk. To keep on walking in the Spirit. Paul is speaking of a daily routine, not something we do just on Sunday. Or just once in a while. A continual action every day of the week, every day of the year. We are to have the habit of continually walking by the energizing power of the Holy Spirit under His direction. And this is the only way of deliverance from selfish desires. We as Christians can conquer our self-life and have a continual life of victory if we will walk in the Spirit. John Phillips, an excellent Bible commentator and former teacher at Moody School of the Bible, wrote this. Inherent in the concept of walk is the idea of making progress. We walk one step at a time. Our progress might not be fast, but it should be steady. We might stumble and fall, but we get back up. We seek cleansing, and we keep moving forward. Christians, you say, but I sinned, I failed, I did wrong. That's part of the walk, unfortunately. We let the old nature dominate us and we do what is wrong. And then we have to go to God and ask for forgiveness. But we don't stay down. We get back up, we ask forgiveness, and then we go back to living for God and walking in the Spirit. Thirdly, Paul tells us in verse 17, if we give in to the flesh, we do not live as we desire to live. As a believer, the Christian cannot simply in his mind will himself to overcome the flesh. Left to ourselves, left to self-will, we'll fail. We'll fall. We have to have the power of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, I do not know what I am doing, but what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Verses 15 and 19 in the New International Version. Paul here is not denying that there's victory. Paul experienced victory in his life. He's simply pointing out that we cannot win this victory in our own strength, by our own self-will. I said before, and as we've gone through this series, the Christian life isn't difficult. The Christian life is impossible. We cannot live it on our own. But the Holy Spirit of God lives within us so that we can live the Christian life. And then in verse 18, Paul says if we follow the Spirit's leading, we then are free to enjoy our liberty in Christ. The solution is not to pit our will against the flesh, but to surrender our will to the Holy Spirit of God. This verse literally means if you are willingly led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. That would have scandalized the legalists, but it encourages us as Christians. Living a holy life is not achieved by self-effort or trying to keep the law, because we can't. It is achieved by responding to the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. Holy living is not achieved by doing, but by being. We are Christians. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and we be what God wants us to be. The only way we can be what God wants us to be is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul goes on in verses 19 through 21 to show that we're losing the battle when the works of the flesh are evident. Look with me again, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, reveries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. That's a mouthful. Isn't that a list of sins? But you see, the flesh is always active. The flesh never takes a vacation. And as we look at these works of the flesh, they are evident in three different categories. As we look here, all these sins, Paul says, are evident. The King James says manifest. That is, they're open, they're obvious, they're known. The Greek word means to open to view. They're visible. Well, what kind of are they? Well, let's look at the categories. There are what I would call sensual sins. Sensual sins. Adultery. Adultery is a general word for illicit sexual intercourse. The word was commonly used of all kinds of sexual misbehavior. Fornication means impurity. It's a wider word. It relates to specific sexual sins. The first one did, but this sin, signifies sins in general. Mental impurity. So where the first one says specific sins, this one says, well, just in general. Uncleanness means wantonness, licentiousness. It speaks of filthiness of heart and of mind that makes the person defiled. It describes a person so infatuated by sin that they simply, everything they say and think is marked by it. They abandon all restraint. This person neither has shame nor fear. The unclean person sees dirt everywhere. Their mind is always in the gutter. Lewdness, King James' lasciviousness, is close to our word debauchery. It is indulging in thoughts that are unclean and vile and unholy. It speaks of a wanton appetite that knows no shame. One of the great preachers of the past was a man by the name of H.A. Ironside, who one time pastored Moody Church in Chicago. He wrote, "People sometimes come to me in great distress and say, evil thoughts come to me even when I'm praying, and I wonder sometimes whether I'm really converted or not. That is the flesh manifesting itself. These things may come to you, but then," he asked, "do you indulge in them?" He goes on to write, "A Welshman said, I cannot help it if a bird alights on the top of my head, but I can help it if he builds a nest in my hair. And so you may not be able to help it if evil thoughts come surging into your mind, but you can help indulging in those thoughts." That's what this word speaks about. These are sins which cover all sexual offenses. And it goes without saying that all of these sins were rampant in the Roman Empire. Well, there's not just sensual sins. Verse 20 says there's also spiritual sins. Idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of anything other than God. False gods can have power, power, prestige, money, or self. It is simply putting anything ahead of God. Who has first place in your life? They are your God. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We are to worship God, love people, and use things. But too often we use people, love self, and worship things, leaving God out of the picture entirely. Jesus tells us that whatever we worship, we serve. The Christian who devotes himself, more of himself to his car, house, or boat than he does to serving Christ is in danger of idolatry." And then he says sorcery, or the King James, witchcraft. Now this is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word pharmakia, which means the use of drugs. Our English word pharmacy is derived from this word. Magicians in Paul's day often used drugs to bring about their evil effects. It was a secret tampering with the powers of evil, an ancient equivalent of the day's use of drugs to achieve some type of a religious experience. And then there's also social sins. 20 and 21. What a list. Hatred means enmity, the attitude of minds that defies and challenges others. This attitude leads then to contentions, that is strife, the outworking of enmity. Jealousy speaks of rivalries. How tragic it is when Christians compete with one another and put one another down to make them look bad in the eyes of others. Wrath means outbursts of anger. Selfish ambition carries the idea of self-seeking that creates divisions within a church. Dissensions and heresies are kindred terms. The first suggests division, the second cliques caused by a party spirit. Division and factions would be another way of putting it. These are the results of people in a church who want to be leaders in the church or are leaders in the church, promoting themselves and insisting people follow me rather than following the Lord. And we see that all the time in local churches. Envy suggests the carrying of grudges, the deep desire for what another has. Murders, drunkenness, I think those are self-explanatory. Revelries could be rendered orgies or carousing. What a list of the works of the flesh. Verse 21, look with me again how it ends. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things," the ones just listed, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, the works of the flesh control the unbeliever's life. Before you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that's what controlled our thoughts. That's what controlled our lives. And Paul is saying the person who practices these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you read that quickly, or you don't have a good solid standing in the scriptures, you might think, oh, Paul is saying that if we get into those, we're going to be lost. We can lose our salvation. That's not what Paul's saying. And a careful examining of the scriptures points this out. The interpretive key is the tense of the Greek word translated practice. The tense is present tense. It indicates a habitual continuation of fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse into sins. It refers to something that is habitually done over and over and over again. Paul is not talking about an act of sin. He's talking about the habit of sin. It speaks of those whose lives are characterized by such things. Those who habitually do these things will not, Paul says, inherit the kingdom of God, because that is an evidence that they never came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, kingdom of God is a reference to the completeness of salvation. We know that when we accept Christ as Savior right now, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. In our lives as we go on, we're being saved from the practice of sin. Yet in the future, when we are with Christ, we will be safe in the very presence of sin. All of that is wrapped up to total completeness of salvation. Paul is indicating that unbelievers habitually characterized by such deeds as these will not go to heaven. He's not saying that if a Christian does one of these things, he's damned forever. We shouldn't, but we're still in the flesh. Christians sin, but we are forgiven. Christians sin, but we are restrained from habitual, uninterrupted sinning by the work of the Holy Spirit. Real Christians can sin and fall into various sins, but when they do so, when we do this, we're miserable. We're wretched. We can't even enjoy our sin anymore because the Holy Spirit of God makes us miserable. And then we need to confess those sins. But the unsaved persons revel in the sins. They're not convicted. They're not judged by the Holy Spirit in that. Thirdly, we are winning the battle when the fruit of the Spirit is visible. Verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Wow, what a difference. And you know, it's one thing to overcome the flesh and not do something that's evil, but quite something else to do good things. Those legalists might have been able to boast, hey, I'm not guilty of adultery. I'm not guilty of murder. But can anyone have these beautiful graces of the Spirit in his or her life without the Holy Spirit? And you might notice here that the word is fruit, singular, not fruits, plural. We do not read in the Bible of the fruits of the Spirit, but of the fruit of the Spirit. This ninefold fruit of the Spirit springs from that new nature that's within us and is transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. Think of a bundle of grapes. There's different clusters, but it's still all one fruit. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit is visible in three distinct clusters. There is a Godward aspect, Godward fruit. The first three qualities show our relationship with God Himself. Paul begins with love. Why? Because all the other fruit is really an outgrowth of love. If we have the proper love to God and love for others, the other fruits will come. The word here for fruit is the Greek word, which is so well known, agape, divine love, God's love within us. When a person lives within the sphere of love, he or she then experiences joy, that inward peace and sufficiency that is not affected by outward circumstances, that keeps us going despite the difficulties. Yes, we may lose our happiness, but we don't have to lose our joy. And then there is peace. You put love and joy together, it produces peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Then there are manward fruit. The next express a relationship with other people. Long-suffering, courageous endurance without quitting. Kindness, the King James says gentleness, and goodness, that is love in action. Now, we will seek the best for others, and we'll put up with their worst. It's not easy. We're still in the flesh. But as the Spirit works and we have the fruit, we will put up with their worst and seek their best. Again, Warren W. Wiersbe writes, the Christian who is long-suffering will not avenge himself or wish difficulties on those who oppose him. He will be kind and gentle, even with the most offensive, and will sow goodness where others sow evil. Human nature can never do this on its own. Only the Holy Spirit can. The last cluster, there is selfward fruit. The three final qualities of concern are selfward relationship, faithfulness or dependability, gentleness, translated meekness in the King James Version. That's the right use of power, authority, power under control. Then self-control or temperance in the King James. We are to master our passions and maintain a godly lifestyle. Now, before we go on, let's just pause for a second. Maybe we need to consider that word gentleness a little bit more because it's misunderstood, especially in the King James meekness. People think, oh, you mean weakness. No, meekness is not weakness. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart," Matthew 11, 29. Moses is said to be very meek, Numbers 12, 3. I don't think anybody would ever have thought of either of these two men as being weak. Wiersbe explains, the meek Christian does not throw his weight around or assert himself. Just as wisdom is the right use of knowledge, so meekness is the right use of authority and power. So meekness is not weakness, it is strength, it is power, but it's power under control. Secondly, the fruit of the Spirit is not natural, it is supernatural. Verse 23 goes on. You see, we don't manufacture it. The Spirit produces it. Paul is contrasting two different words here. Works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. There's a contrast between works and fruit. It's very important. Now, a machine in a factory works. It turns out a product. But it can never manufacture fruit. Fruit has to grow out of life. You have to have a living tree, a living vine, something of this to produce fruit. And in the case of a believer, it is the life of the Holy Spirit of God within us. When you think of works, you think of effort, labor, strain, toil. When you think of fruit, you think of beauty, quietness, unfolding of life. We here on the property have some apple trees and some pear trees and cherry tree. You know, I don't walk by and see that tree going, "I got to work up some pears, I got to work up some cherries, I got to work up some cherries." No, it's just a natural outflow of life, the same with pears or of apples. And so this fruit is a natural outflow of our lives. We're not sitting there going, "I got to work on these and work on these and work on these." No. Live for Christ. Walk with Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God will then produce these fruits. The flesh produces dead works, Hebrews 9:14, but the Spirit produces living fruit. It is possible for the old nature to counterfeit some of this fruit, but the flesh can never produce the true fruit of the Spirit. The Christian life reduces itself to this. We do not generate love, joy, peace, etc. We walk in the Spirit, and He does it all for us. You do not need the law to control such a person walking in the Spirit. Lastly, we determine which side wins each day by our personal decisions, verses 24 through 26. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In the final consideration, victory or defeat in this battle between the flesh and the Spirit in our daily lives and our experiences depends on our personal decisions. What are we going to do? Victory is possible if we personally appropriate the death of Jesus Christ. It talks about dying here. What does that mean? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, was crucified with Christ. He said earlier in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Crucifixion with Christ means death or separation from the reigning power of our old sinful nature and life, and freedom to experience the power of the resurrection life in Christ by faith. You might put this into your head. Christ not only died for us, we died with Christ. He did not only die for us, but we died with Him. Christ died for us to remove the penalty of our sins. But we died with Christ to break sin power in our lives. When we put our trust in Christ, we receive the actual benefits of identification with Jesus Christ. We are one with Him, resulting in the breaking of the power of canceled sin and setting us as prisoners of sin free. We have experienced this aspect that we have died. Well, he's died for us. We've accepted him as Savior. But we need to realize each day that we died with him. Sin no longer has dominion unless we give it dominion over us. We must then daily give outward expression to our inward experience. And in order to do this, believers must constantly reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:11. It is our responsibility to believe this and to act upon it. The Holy Spirit lives within us to help us. We can't do it on our own. He is not only the Spirit of life, but the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of death. He helps us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. In verse 25, Paul goes on to say that victory is possible if we personally, what does he say? Walk in the Spirit. If our lives are patterned after Christ, we live in the power of Christ. Since we live by the Spirit, we derive our power, our life from him. And that makes it possible for us to walk in the Spirit. Let us go on walking, making progress towards spiritual maturity by the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and power. And the word walk here means to walk in line, keep in rank and file, to march in a battle order. We are the army of Christ. We need to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, not run ahead of him, not lag behind him. Now think with me. Let's compare this to physical walking. We learn to walk both physically and spiritually by trial and error. Parents, on this Father's Day, you remember the first steps of your children? Up, down. But hey, you took a step, great. Now you took two, now you took three. Before long, they're off walking. Before long, you don't even know where they're at. They're all over the house. We must begin by stepping out in faith today and leaning upon the Holy Spirit of God. We must yield ourselves to him. It's an act of the will. Will we fall? Yes. But we get back up and we go on. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Just as the Holy Spirit led Christ during his temptations in the wilderness, so the Spirit will guide us through our battle with the flesh. But we must choose to follow his lead and walk along the path of Christian virtue, not retreat in the traps of fleshly indulgence. This process includes focusing our minds on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, attractive, excellent, and praiseworthy." Philippians 4:8. "For whatever occupies our thoughts permeates who we are." Paul closes this section in verse 26 by showing that victory is possible if we personally desire it. But we have to desire it. In the opening story about that Native American Indian who came to the missionary and said, "It seems like there's a battle within me between a dark dog and a white dog." The missionary said, "Well, which dog wins?" And the young believer wisely said, "The one I feed." The one I feed. How do we overcome the flesh? Well, we starve the flesh to death. We don't put ourselves in the place to be tempted. We don't give into the flesh to do anything that appeals to it. We don't put ourselves in a position to have the flesh, that old human nature, the inclination to sin, be entertained. How do we spend our time? Starve it out whenever and wherever you can, and then feed the Spirit. That involves being in the Word of God regularly. That involves prayer. That involves worship. That involves praise. That involves fellowship with other believers. People say, "Well, you know, I'm having such a hard time struggling in my Christian life." I say, "Where do you go to church?" "I don't." "Well, there's a major problem. We need to be in God's house. We need to be with God's people. We need to be in God's book. We need to be fellowshipping with God in prayer." Feed the Spirit. The key of all of this is obedience and willingness to let God be God in our lives. Spiritual victory is possible if we truly desire it. But do we desire it? What stands in our way is our own inbred disobedience and self-will. All too often, we don't really want to win the battle. We resist. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We play with sin, and that leads to our defeat. We must desire to win and be willing to pay the price. Would you stand with me this morning? For heads bowed and our eyes closed for a moment. Victory is only possible through a surrender to the Holy Spirit of God. I want each of us to ask ourselves this morning. Am I willing to surrender myself totally to Him today? To cease from my own self-efforts? To allow God to bear fruit in my life? The works of the flesh or the works of the Spirit? Which will it be for you? It's your decision. Please heed the word of God and walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Commit yourself as a believer to that today. Maybe one would be here today that says, well, Pastor, you're talking things that I don't even understand. I don't even know Christ as my Savior. That's the first step. You can never have the fruit of the Spirit until you know Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God lives within you. Jesus is God. Jesus came to this world to die up on the cross for your sins because you can never earn salvation on your own. You have to come the way of the cross. If you've never done that, would you stop trusting in yourself and trusting in your works and trusting in your religion or something else and said, go to Him in prayer right now and say, dear Lord Jesus, I see myself and own myself a sinner. And I know I can't earn heaven, but I want your way. And I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior right now. Save me and be my Savior. He'll do that. And then share with us and let us know so we can rejoice with you. Our Father in heaven, I pray, dear Lord, that if one be here without Christ, they will come to know Christ right now. And dear Lord, for each who know Christ as Savior, that we will stop working the works of the flesh or working to produce the works of the fruit of the Spirit ourselves, but rather, dear Lord, we will leave sin behind. We will come and allow the Holy Spirit to live through us the Christ-like life. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us close with a song. I'd rather have Jesus. Sin, stress, sweat. Happy Father's Day to you. You are dismissed.